and get my glasses so I can know whether I am opening and turning and all the rest. Now, let me just ask, because I wasn't clear, is there a time of prayer after this?
Or you've already had your time of prayer?
There is a time of prayer after this. So I should stop and leave at least 15 minutes to pray.
Okay, thank you.
I want to be sure I understood that.
Correct.
You can open your Bible, if you like, to the Gospel of John in chapter 14. I do want to say on behalf of my wife and myself that we've enjoyed our time with you here. And it's been good for my wife to get back to her roots
and to
renew some acquaintances from long ago. We've appreciated your
comments and your thoughtfulness
while we've been here. We would appreciate your prayers as we leave in the morning. We're headed for Alabama, and we're going to try to break the trip up a little bit. Instead of being 11 hours long, we'll stop after about 8 hours or so with friends that we have in a small town in Alabama there. And then there's a little conference in a small assembly that we'll be with until Sunday afternoon and Sunday evening. So we'd appreciate your prayers, continued prayers, and for traveling mercy and help along the way. And I have left with the Wades, or will be shortly with the Wades, the outline. I didn't get as much done as I wanted to in the way I would have liked to have done it. It's probably still usable in some fashion or another, but it's some. It's basically just the copies of the slides that we've been using here in the presentation. So you should be able to follow it. I've also left a disk of the actual PowerPoint presentation. So if you have PowerPoint and want to use it that way, or if you want to copy them off in some other fashion, you feel free to do that. So I leave that all in their hands, and you can see them about getting it and using it in whatever form suits you the best. I left a couple of other papers there that are written on a similar topic pertaining to the Lord's coming. It seems like I'm discombobulated tonight. It's because I'm discombobulated tonight. See if that's fine. This little gizmo has been giving me a little problem here lately. Okay, John chapter 14. Most of you can probably quote it, at least the first part of the chapter. John chapter 14 and verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. By the way, I know you already know this, but if you go down through the 14th chapter of John here, and just note the number of I wills that are mentioned there. Note the number of times the Lord says, I will. And we're in a section where he's talking about his provision and his preparation after he leaves for his own. And repeatedly, you'll find that expression, I will. And here the Lord has given us that tremendous promise, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, you know when you come to John's Gospel, it is definitely distinct. Any Bible student or Bible scholar even recognizes that. That's why we refer sometimes to what we call the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then the Gospel of John. John is decidedly different. He's different in his approach. He's different in the material he takes up. He's different in his presentation. And I would suggest that he's even different in what we might call the dispensational approach to certain truths. When you come to this section of John chapter 13 through 17, there are a number of things that you find there that are significant to the age in which we are living in, that have to do with the relationship of the Lord to his own, with the relationship of the Spirit of God to the people of God in this age, with the unique aspect of ministry that the Lord Jesus himself is involved in this age. If we can take John chapter 17 as at least a model of his high priestly work that he's conducting for us as he lives and intercedes for us in this age in which we live. and not unusual, we find the promise that he gives here to his disciples unique in its presentation relative to his coming again. You read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and the emphasis will be on his coming to the earth and his judgment of the nations and of his righting the wrongs and of his putting down evil and all of those things that certainly will transpire when the Lord comes in power and glory, as it's mentioned in. But for the disciples here in John 14, it's this personal promise. I will come again, and I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. I might say that it's the closest we have to what we find in New Testament doctrine that's given in the epistles, such as 1 Thessalonians and other places. It's the closest we have anywhere in the gospel to what you will find the unfolding of in those New Testament letters, such as 1 Thessalonians and so on. We ought to have an interest in the Lord's return, because it is mentioned so much for one thing, and if you get lost in some of the phraseology we've used thus far, and you can't remember whether the millennium is post, pre, or a combination of the three, and you can't keep the terms down in your head, and you jumble some of the details up about the Lord's coming, not that you should. I think I've stressed, even though we've had dwelt a lot on it or had a lot of time to spend on it, the importance of these things. But if you don't get all the details straight, at a bare minimum, when it comes to the Lord's return, believe it. Believe it. You believe in God? Believe also in me. I will come again. And at a bare minimum, regardless of the details, even though the details, as we'll see tonight, are significant, this is not something that's just to be deduced. This is something that the Lord has given by way of revelation. It is something to be believed. Believe it. You know, no one can really tell us about the Father's house except one who has been there. If I were to ask you, or if you were to ask me, I should say, what was your father's house like? I wouldn't have a clue. I don't know where you live. We were going to Chapel Hill today to visit Brother Carol Van Ryn. He's there in a rehab. We might pray for him if we remember tonight. He's had a fall and broken his hip, and so he's been there a number of weeks, and he appreciated the visit, would appreciate our prayers. But on the way there, my wife is calling her father, and he's saying, well, where are you? And I said, we're going on the way to Chapel Hill. Oh, you're going right by the old homestead. And he starts naming off these different places, something Hope, and I don't know whether it was New Hope, Hope River, or whatever it was. But, right up on the hill, back yonder, here and there, and hither and yon. And I'm like, well, I don't have a clue, and it's probably a shopping center there now anyway. But I wouldn't know what his father's house was like. I never was there. He could describe it. And the one who can tell us what the Father's house is like is the one who has been there, who's going there, who knows it. And so it's a wonderful thing. We should have an interest in it, shouldn't we? You know, our Lord wants our interest to be stirred not only in the now, but in the future. Because really, that's where our lives are found, aren't they? When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory, the future. And so when we think of that, there are a number of details that are involved. And what we want to see tonight is that the details concerning the Lord's return are important. And we want to look at why the Word of God says so. First of all, as we've said, we ought to believe it. We should have an interest in it because the Lord himself mentioned it as a promise. Further than that, let's look at Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. We sometimes refer to Matthew 24 and 25 as the Olivet Discourse. It was there that the Lord went and sat upon the Mount of Olives. And as he sat there upon the Mount of Olives, he had said to his disciples, there shall not be left here one stone upon another, that is, concerning the temple. They came to him privately in verse 3 of Matthew 24 and said, tell us, when shall these things be? You notice their first curiosity was, when, Lord, when shall these things be?
And what shall be the sign of thy coming, and of the end of the world, or the end of the age? And before the Lord tells them anything else, he answers them in verse 4 and says to them, take heed that no man deceive you. And then he goes on to list for them numerous details, many of them of a general nature, some of them of a more specific nature. Wars, rumors of wars, these things must come to pass. The end is not yet. Nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famine, all of these things. And then more specific things. But when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, a very specific thing. Details. But before he gets into the details, he tells them, take heed, don't be deceived. Don't let anybody deceive you. And thus will happen, and so on, as he outlines some of the details and enumerates them in chapter 24 and then in chapter 25. Why is it important for us to know the details of the Lord's coming? Because it prevents us from being deceived. Many of the cults that are in the world today are somehow or another connected in their framework or in their thinking or in their, I hesitate to use the word, their theology, but in what they're made up of, they're somehow connected with prophecy and with end time events and even with the return of the Lord. There's a lot of deception that goes along with that in places. And so we need to understand some of the details. The Lord himself warned the disciples that they needed to know so that they would not be deceived. And he goes on to give them more specific things concerning his coming. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, as we have already noted. The very expression that Paul introduces this chapter with, this section of this chapter with, verse 13, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. The Thessalonian believers had questions. Obviously, it is so openly apparent when you read 1 and 2 Thessalonians that as brief a time as Paul was with them in Thessalonica, he taught the Lord's coming. And they understood it. They understood it so well that it created problems in their own mind and thinking. If the Lord was coming back, what about these loved ones who have died and gone on? What about us? What will our status be? And so on. And so Paul writes to them to give them details, to outline certain events that will take place, that they find themselves not being ignorant but knowledgeable concerning. And he gives them a sequence of events. We say unto you by the word of the Lord, we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not go before, prevent them which are asleep. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven, and so on. Details in order and sequence. I say all that because, again, it is important, as we have seen from the outset, that we understand some of the details surrounding the Lord's return. Sometimes people get the idea, well, you know, it really doesn't matter when we think he's coming. It doesn't matter whether we believe one way or another about the millennium or about the kingdom. We're going to see that it does significantly matter what we believe about the Lord's coming. 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2. So not only does the Lord himself give details, but the writers of the New Testament give details. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 1, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except, and then he goes on to list numerous things that will transpire. And you'll notice in verse 5, he says, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. Now, the record we have in the book of Acts tells us that for three Sabbath days, Paul preached in the synagogue and so on. He was there in Thessalonica for a very short period of time, three Sabbath days that are listed, perhaps a bit more, a very brief period of time. And yet, while he was with them, he told them these things. He gave them details surrounding the coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, if somebody came along,
either by a supposed prophetic utterance or by a letter that was supposed to be from the apostles or by some prophetic word that was spoken or whatever means it might have been, and he warned them lest anybody deceive them. By the way, we won't take the time to go into detail tonight, but 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is one of those places that's sort of a battleground, if you will. And everybody wants to claim the field with different views of Bible prophecy. Those that don't believe in the Lord's coming before the time of tribulation will try and support their belief out of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which tells me that you, if you're interested in knowing these things, and the Lord said we ought to be, then you need to understand what is taking place in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Because I believe it's one of the passages that strongly supports the fact that the Lord Jesus is coming before the tribulation. It's a very strong evidence. And if you took nothing else out of it except the fact that you had to ask yourself this question, why would these believers be disturbed as though that day had already come? In other words, if they expected, or if Paul had taught them that they were going to go through that time of trouble, why would they be upset? They were only upset because somebody came along and told them that all these things were going to happen, of which Paul apparently had told them before, as he says in verse 5, remember when I was with you, I told you these things, that they weren't going to go through that time, that they weren't going to experience these things. So it's a very strong argument from the text of 2 Thessalonians 2 that they did not expect to be here when these things happened. Somebody came along and disturbed them, and Paul is now correcting that in their thinking. So important, again, the New Testament writers give us details about these things. 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, we sometimes refer to as the resurrection chapter. Details. Verse 20. Now is Christ risen from the dead, become the first fruits of them that slept. Verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And so on. So he's talking about the resurrection now, and he's given us a sequence of events and a general outline of things that must transpire. Christ the first fruits, then they that are Christ that is coming, then come at the end when he shall deliver up the kingdom. General events, not highly specific, but an order and a sequence are given of details. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 that we are to set our hope upon that coming, in a sense. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you as a revelation of Jesus Christ. The writers give details, and that hope, we're to tune into it, and we're to be in tune with it. And of course, it refers to the grace and the glory that'll follow in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Now, Luke chapter 24. I know we're moving quickly, and Brother Gene asked me tonight how many more messages are there in this series, and there's a whole pile of them that we won't be able to get to, and I apologize if I'm moving too rapidly. There's so much to cover and so little time in this stretch anyway. Luke chapter 24, the question of the Lord Jesus to those disciples, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? You see, so often with the disciples, they were concerned with the kingdom. How many times do you hear the Lord in the Gospels telling him, Son of Man must suffer, go to Jerusalem, be crucified, be mistreated of men, and so on and so on. And their emphasis was on the kingdom, and they forgot all about the sufferings. Today, and it's not to minimize the sufferings of the Lord Jesus or what he experienced on the cross, but often today the sufferings are emphasized and the kingdom is forgotten about. It's almost a reversal of what it was with the disciples then. Yes, the sufferings are important, but the kingdom is too. And what the kingdom will be, and how it will be brought in, and all the rest. And they were confused about the whole thing. Their emphasis was on the kingdom and not the sufferings. And as often is the case with us, it can be an imbalance. We need the right balance concerning that. And hasn't the Lord even given us that? I thought about it Sunday as we gathered together to remember the Lord Jesus. And I thought about it again as we were singing those hymns. So often the Spirit of God seemed to strike the chord in our morning meeting, our remembrance meeting, of the Lord's return. This do till He comes. And every time we gather to remember the Lord Jesus, as we remember Him, aren't we remembering as well that the Lord Jesus is coming again? This may be the last time we gather with a loaf and a cup. Our next gathering might be that one that was like that one mentioned in 1 Thessalonians or in 2 Thessalonians. Our gathering together unto Him might not be on planet Earth, but literal then. No more cup, no more loaf, but there with the Lord Himself. And so we need the proper emphasis on all of these things to prevent confusion and to prevent confusion of purpose. Now this is really critical. It's critical, and as I said, if you're still saying, well, why are the details important? What does it matter what we think about the kingdom? As long as we believe the Lord's coming, let me just tell you, all you got to do is read history a little bit, and you'll know that the church hasn't always gotten it right. And when the church as a whole, at least those who've named the name of Christ, perhaps more appropriately referred to as Christendom, when they haven't gotten it right, it has created problems that still exist to this day after thousands of years. You're not going to go to any Islamic country and have a gospel crusade. They've had their crusades in the name of the gospel before. And the memory of that lingers on. What has been done in the name of the religion of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? You remember Jacob's boys, how their sister was mistreated and abused. And they devised a plan. The man came up and really with an honorable intention said, I intend to marry her. Oh, they said, well, if you're going to marry her now, we've got a little tradition you've got to follow. And they said, what is that? And they said, all the males have to be circumcised. Well, we're willing to do that. And so all the males were circumcised. And while they were in recovery, Jacob's sons went in and slaughtered the men. And when Jacob heard about it, what they had done using the sign of the covenant that God had given to accomplish their own personal vengeance and revenge, Jacob said, you have made me to stink among the inhabitants of this land. You made a stink that isn't going to go away easily. Now go in and try to proselyte some of these folks later on and say, well, you know, if you're going to believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you have to have your male circumcised. And I imagine it would have registered in some of their minds, well, we've heard that one before, and we know what happened to them. Awful things that have been done in the name, even of the true religion of God, if we can use that expression. And down through the years, the church has not always gotten it right. It has confused its purpose. And often thought that its purpose was to take over the world and to Christianize the world by whatever means were necessary, even if it meant the killing of who they decided were the enemies of God. And so the church took up the sword, and the church considered itself the rod that would rule the nations in the name of Christ. And it's done it at different periods over the centuries, and it hasn't always gotten it right. To prevent confusion, we need to understand what the kingdom is about and what it isn't. Let's look in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. In verse 2, now when John had heard in prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Are you the right one? Or should we be looking for somebody else? You say, why did he ask that question? He asked that question because he was the forerunner of the Christ. John came to announce the coming of the Messiah. John preached that the axe will be laid to the root, that if you don't repent, he's coming with his fan in his hand, that he will come in a baptism of fire to bring judgment. Messiah's going to come. He's going to bring in his kingdom. He's going to bring in righteousness and put down evil. And now John is languishing in prison under the reign of an ungodly king. Go see if the, go ask him, aren't you the right one? And Jesus answered and said, go show John those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear. Blessed is he whosoever shall not be scandalized by me, be offended in me, stumble over me, be tripped up. He quoted from the prophecy of Isaiah, and in as much doing so was telling John that program that was announced by Isaiah, the prophet, is taking place just as planned. And in the right timing, the rest of the program will take place just as planned. Matthew chapter 12. John, as you know, ended up with his head on a platter. Verse 14, the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. And he charged that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. He shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. And perhaps one of the most important words in the text, till, until he send forth judgment unto victory. Until, a time frame sequence word. He will not do that until he sends forth judgment unto victory. We're going to look at that word again in just a moment. The next great chapter that transpires, the next great teaching that takes place, is in Matthew chapter 13. Now, Matthew chapter 13, for me, one year was a real eye-opener, because I say sometimes, you know, you hear these little expressions and sometimes you grapple with what they mean. I always heard this thing about, you can't see the forest for the trees. You ever hear anybody use that? Can't see the forest for the trees. I always wonder what that meant. How is that possible? Forest, trees, all one and the same. What do you mean, can't see the forest for the trees? I never understood that expression until the Lord gave me a little help in Matthew 13. And then I realized that what my problem had been in Matthew 13 was I couldn't see the forest for the trees. I had gotten so bogged down in the details of some of the things in Matthew 13 that though I had a general understanding of the passage, I missed the forest because of the trees. I missed the big picture. And what finally clicked with me one day was when I was comparing Matthew in my thinking to Daniel. And what made me do that is, you know that in Matthew you'll get that expression, the kingdom of heaven. And I've got books at home written on the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the difference between the two, and I've read them and I've tried to understand it, and one says it's one thing and somebody something else, and I still get a little bit lost with it. But unique to Matthew is this expression here, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples asking, why are you speaking in parables? And then it began to dawn on me, what was the mystery to these disciples? And what triggered in my thinking with Daniel was that Daniel talks about the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. It's almost an exact expression, although the words are a little bit different. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom. The kingdom of heaven. How will he set it up? Well, Daniel tells us, doesn't he? That in that vision that Nebuchadnezzar had, in that dream, he saw a stone cut out without hands. A rough cut stone, as opposed to that beautiful polished image that Nebuchadnezzar saw, that represented the different kingdoms, this stone that wasn't made from human origin or human hands, and it smashed the image in its feet, and then it began to fill the hole as a mountain, and that's how the kingdom's going to be brought in. And the disciples knew that, that one day Messiah was going to come and smash Gentile world rulership and leadership and put down Gentile leadership and world rule, and his kingdom would take over. It wouldn't be a gradual thing. It wouldn't be by the preaching of the gospel. It'd be a cataclysmic event. But now the Lord says, and gives them a parable. And three times he's going to use this expression. Verse 30, at the end of the second parable, when he interprets the wheat and the tares and all the rest, he says this in verse 30, let them alone. Let them both grow together until the harvest. The point here is not so much about the good wheat and the bad wheat and trying to identify which is what. The point is, leave them alone. But the bad wheat represents evil and represents the children of Satan. Yes. Leave them alone. And then he says, in verse 31, he says, the Son of Man shall, verse 41, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels. They shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity. He's going to do it in the future. In verse 49, so shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. When? At the end of the age. The mystery to the disciples was that there was going to be this coexistence of evil and good that would be allowed to continue until the end of the age. That was a mystery to them. That's not the kingdom that they saw in Daniel. It wasn't the way that they saw it transpiring. But they couldn't, because as we've already noticed, that valley of the great parentheses in which we live. That the purpose of the church is not to go around and root up all the evil out of the world. The Lord says, leave it alone. Let the evil alone and let it exist. And at the end of the age, when the Son of Man comes, he'll deal with it. And the church hadn't always got it right. When the church has thought it was its purpose to go out and uproot all the wicked and evil sinners, even to sometimes putting them to death. What a confusion of the gospel and of what true conversion is in Christ. And so we have to be careful that we understand what the kingdom is and what it isn't. One last verse, moving very quickly to Hebrews. And this will be very quick because it's only three little words, but they're very important. Three little words. I am thirsty. That's three little words. Very important. A friend of mine had a Bible study in his home in the backwoods of Arkansas. And one of his country relatives was there. And they were dealing with that passage where the Lord told Peter to walk on the water. You know, and Peter got out and walked on the water. And he was trying to get him to follow along in the chain of thought. And he says, and you know, when Peter looked at the wind and he looked at the waves and he began to sink. And he prayed, but it was only three words. Three little words. Do you know what those three words were? And the one fellow said, I can't swim. Well, it kind of disrupted the whole Bible study, cracked everybody up, but that wasn't the three words, but that's what he thought they were. But anyway, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand? And the word is this, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. We are living in that until. And then in chapter 2, verse 8, Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he hath put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see, here's your other two words, not yet. Not yet all things put under him. And we could go on to see, but we see Jesus, the guarantee that God's purposes will be fulfilled and brought to fruition. Until, not yet. And so, just as we close, the practical nature of the Lord's coming. We are instructed to wait for his appearing with expectancy, to look for the Lord Jesus to return, like those Thessalonians who are a model to us. The expectation of his return encourages us to live holy lives, as we find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and 4. The knowledge of that great reunion is held out to us as a source of great comfort. And that hope, when held in the heart, motivates us, spurs us on to serve and labor and witness and preach the gospel. What is our hope? What is our rejoicing? What is our crown? What have we got to look forward to, Paul says, as we've labored like mothers, giving ourselves sacrificially, like fathers, pouring ourselves out for you who are like our children. What do we have to look forward to? You are our hope, our crown, that when we get to that place and we see you there, and whatever effort we've had through prayer, giving, or witnessing, or teaching, or whatever it is, I tell you, there's our hope, there's our rejoicing, our crown in that day. And so it is a very practical thing when we think about it. Now let me just, oh boy, you know, I don't get up this way much. I've been a pretty good boy. Can we pray till five after instead of stop right now and just give me this next 3 minutes? Thank you. I've seen one head nod, and that's good enough. Because I generally like to stick close to the time. I know folks have obligations and all the rest, but I just hate to pass this up. This is such a precious thing to me, and the Lord may be back before I get back here, so I want you to have this before we go. Let's turn to 2 Peter very quickly. Since we're right there in Hebrews, it won't be far. Peter says in 2 Peter in chapter 1, verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Now, the day star is the morning star, and I've listed the references here. I'll not turn to them for sake of time, but you'll find in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 28, as well as in the end of the book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus refers to himself as the morning star, the day star. And what that is when you go out, you know, when you watch at night and the stars are going out as daylight's approaching, and they begin to turn off like somebody's throwing a switch, and then it gets faster and faster until finally there's only one left. And that's the day star, the morning star. When you see that last star on the horizon, you know that dawn is about to take place. It's the indicator that the dawn is coming and the sun is going to arise. And so the Lord Jesus presents himself to the church as the bright and the morning star. You see, we who live in this age, we know him in that character. Once the sun is up, he won't be known exactly in that character again. We have the privilege of knowing him that way now. He's not known to the world that's asleep as the bright and the morning star. Only to those that know him and watch for him. And if I could just suggest to you a little thing about this verse, 2 Peter chapter 1. If you just kind of take and allow a reading where we put a parenthesis right here, and we close the parenthesis right here, so that we read the verse this way. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed in your hearts. You do well that you take heed in your hearts, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, and so on. That you take heed in your hearts. That this truth is a truth that is to grip our hearts of the bright and the morning star. That's where it must begin. It's not only a truth that we are to grasp, it is a truth that is to be grasped by us and to grip our hearts. So that inside you take heed in your hearts, the coming of the Lord Jesus, the bright and the morning star. Now, he's gonna come, and he's gonna come like the sun rising Son of Righteousness that'll rise with healing in his wings, as the scripture says. But we have the privilege now of knowing him in this capacity. So we take heed in our hearts. The Lord Jesus is coming. And I hope tonight that each and every one in here, young and old, is ready for the coming of the Lord Jesus. And I hope that we don't allow anything to dim that hope in our hearts or to deter us from holding fast and holding forth to the truth of the coming again of the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the few extra minutes.